to John 18, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. There is a wonderful progression through the Gospel of John. If you remember, the Lord Jesus was announced to the nation of Israel by their prophet, the last of their prophets, and the greatest of their prophets, named John the Baptist, not to be confused with John the Apostle. And as you remember in chapter one, the Lord Jesus came down to the Jordan River to be baptized of John, and John was led of the Holy Spirit to announce at that time, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he baptized the Lord Jesus, and the Lord's followers began accumulating or gathering around him and believing upon him, especially and including the 12. That was the beginning point. And then in the second chapter of John, the Lord Jesus performed his first miracle. I don't believe, just as a sidebar, that Jesus turned water into alcoholic beverage. I know some people laugh at that, but there were so many different kinds of wine and so many different purposes and traditions of wine in the New Testament times that I don't believe we can draw life application from that story. I think it's unfair to take narratives and read too much into them. And I think you have to do that in order for you to turn water into alcohol. I don't believe the Lord did that. Having said that, in chapter 3, the ministry of the Lord begins. So the miracles of the Lord begin in chapter 2. In chapter 3, the ministry of the Lord begins. And it's interesting to me that he begins to minister to individuals and not throngs of people. He could have done so right after his baptism. He could have ministered to thousands immediately. But to begin with, the Lord ministered to individuals, and he did so as a sign to the Israelites and even to us today, so that we could take note that the first person recorded in John is not necessarily the first person he ever ministered to directly, but the first recorded in the Gospel of John was this religious Pharisee, a Jewish man of Israel, and that goes in line with the Lord's plan that the gospel would be preached first to Israel and then to the Gentile nations. Because in chapter 4, the Lord branches out and then preaches the gospel next to the woman at the well, the Samaritan, the Gentile woman who, in the eyes of the Jewish people, her blood had been tainted by Gentile blood. And then in 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the Lord Jesus goes through these series of events whereby he's doing miracles or using visuals to highlight who he is, who he claims to be. He spends that time giving Israel incontrovertible evidence as to his person and his power and his deity, all of that. Until, and of course, during this time, his disciples are learning, they're looking, they're doubting, they're believing, they're being amazed, they're being shocked, they're being rebuked. Until it comes down to chapter 14, there's a huge transition in the public ministry of Jesus whereby he has given the nation of Israel plenty of truth. He has signified that the gospel will not be for Israel only, And then he transitions now and withdraws from the public eye and focuses on the closest of his followers, his 12, beginning really in parts of 13, but especially in 14, where his whole tone changes and he says to them, "Don't let your heart be troubled." And then he begins to foretell his death. And as you know, they don't get it, and they don't get it, and they don't get it, and then they do get it. And then 5 minutes later, they don't get it again, because it's, you know, when you're faced with something you don't want to believe, you look for reasons or excuses to not believe it. Okay? And the Lord begins to prepare these guys anyway, his followers, his disciples. And as I've told you several times, he prepares them with Pentecost in view, which is really a great example of our Lord's strong faith, his perfect faith. Because the Lord Jesus, in preparing his disciples for his death, he himself is already looking beyond his death and even beyond the resurrection, and reaching for the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon these men to whom he's talking and those whom he's teaching. And he's saying to them, I want you to know that when I go away, I'm going to send a substitute. I'm going to send a paraclete. I'm going to send someone to come alongside you and comfort you and teach you and empower you and guide you. And he's going to do everything for you and then some that I have done for you these 3+ years. So he's preparing them for that. And so in the context of that, he says, "You have not chosen me," 15:16. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Okay? That's Pentecost in view. That's the preaching of the gospel. The fruit that the disciples would bring forth that would remain would be called the early church. And you and I are recipients of that glorious promise and prophecy of our Lord today. We are here because of the early church and the fact that men like Paul and Peter and James gave their lives, and John gave their lives, for the proclamation of the word, the writing down of the word, the preaching of the word, the practicing of the word. Through their obedience, we exist today as a local body of believers. No doubt in their day, there were bodies of believers smaller than this one gathered here today. And there were bodies of believers that numbered in the thousands. Okay, so just like we have today, there were big local churches, small local churches. There were not as many, as I've said to you before, in the Church of Corinth. If you left the Church of Corinth, okay, you could go worship the goddess in the temple. That was your other option, or not worship at all, okay? So, by the time we get to 17, the true Lord's Prayer, what I would call the prayer of agony, where the Lord Jesus agonizes over certain things, we see in this our Lord's humility evidenced by his obedience to the Father. We see in John 17 our Lord's burdens, which were not for himself, or to ease his own pain or suffering, or to escape the cross. That wasn't our Lord's heaviest burden. As a matter of fact, our Lord's burdens were as follows. He was burdened for his own glory, for our sake and the Father's. He was burdened for our faith, that it would remain strong. He was burdened for our unity, our perseverance, our preservation, our eternal security, and that, yes, one day we would all be gathered together as one, And that in itself, that great gathering, will be a testimony against the unbelieving and will convince them that God is awesome, that God is sovereign. Because only God could take a people out of every nation and tongue and kindred and tribe and bring them together as one in glory. And that's what our Lord meant. And I explained to you that Jesus was not praying for ecumenical unity on the earth, a one world church. He was not praying for that. Or as Carson says in his commentary, he was not asking for people to gather around the lowest common doctrinal denominator to find the lowest point of agreement and then say, okay, we can at least agree on the name of Jesus. Now let's all gather and forget doctrine. That isn't what Jesus was praying for. It contradicts the rest of Scripture, and the Lord Jesus never contradicts his word. But I believe that what he was praying for was for believers to exhibit love towards one another. Even though we may not agree with each other on a lot of things, we can still love one another. It doesn't mean we have to participate in every undertaking, and that's going to suddenly convince the world that Jesus is the King. That's not it. But it does mean we can love one another, especially in the context of the local church, and thereby be a testimony to the unbelieving world just by virtue of the fact that we get along. And families especially can be testimonies to the unbelieving world these days by having that Christian spirit of love and unity in the family unit, which is non-existent, virtually non-existent in our culture today. But the Lord Jesus was also praying and looking forward to that day when we would all be one with him. That is a great desire of the Lord's. And even earlier in his prayer, maybe not earlier, but interspersed throughout 17, the Lord says, "And Father, I want them to see the glory that I had with you before the world was." And not so much, even though the Lord deserves this as deity, he does deserve worship and praise and glory, and he does demand it, and he will receive it. But I think the Lord wants us to see that for our good as well, just so we can rejoice in it and be awed by it, as we one day will be. So the Lord's burden was for his glory, our faith, our unity, our perseverance, our eternal security, and our sanctification while in this world. He says, "Lord, I pray you wouldn't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil that's in the world." And that ought to be our burden and our prayer as well. We can pray alongside the Lord Jesus in the same way on a daily basis. We can say, "Lord, please, I want to be salt and I want to be light, but I want to be separate from the evil culture that we have been immersed in. Lord, please protect me from it." And then, so we see our Lord's humility, we saw our Lord's burdens, and lastly, we saw our Lord's love for his Father and our Lord's love for us. And now, the Bible says, after the Lord prayed this wonderful, agonizing prayer, when he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Okay. Now, here's what I think happened with regard to Judas and the betrayal. Of course, Satan entered into Judas, and anytime that happens, it'll skew your thinking where what you do does not make sense, as is going on in Ukraine, between President Putin and Ukraine right now. Some of the things that evil men do are so evil and also so illogical, you wonder where it's coming from. And does it not seem very illogical that Judas, who had seen the Lord Jesus calm the storm and raise the dead, and he's coming at him with guards, armed guards and lanterns and torches and weapons. So you're like, I think Judas just got himself painted into a corner, and now he's got to go through with this. He has taken the money, and he's got to go through with this. But surely in the back part of his mind, he's thinking, this isn't going to work, okay? And sure enough, when they said, verse 5, the Lord Jesus answered them he said, who are you looking for? Verse 4, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. And as soon as he said this to them, verse 6, they went backward and fell to the ground. And Judas had to be thinking, I knew this wasn't going to work. I knew this wasn't going to go well. And yet, the Lord Jesus submitted, just his two words, really. The word he is in italics, meaning it was added for clarification. But the Lord simply said, I am, and they fell backwards with all their weapons and all their torches. They fell backwards to the ground. And so, demonstrating that had our Lord Jesus not submitted and not surrendered to this arrest, the whole world could never have accomplished it. And we know that at this point from other scripture, the Lord could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him and destroy all these people, including the entire nation of Israel and the Gentile Roman kingdom. But the Lord Jesus did not do that. And the reason he didn't do that is he was focused on his purpose for being there. And his purpose was to die for you and I. So when you read 18 and 19 and 20 of the Gospel of John, it should be with this one mantra echoing in the back part of your mind, he did this for me. He did this for me. And Jesus very wisely, of course, says in verse 8, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. So time and again, the Lord Jesus is concerned about others. And he wants the disciples to be let go. Verse 9 says, so that the prophecy would be fulfilled, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. But, okay, so I want you to see something here. Simon Peter, as good a man as he was, and a true believer in the Lord, and time and history proved it, he's on a completely different page still than the Lord Jesus. If you go back to where Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, Simon Peter literally grabs the Lord and says, no, you're not. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Remember that. Peter still has not gotten it at this point because he draws out his sword and he's ready to fight. So at this point, it's as though Judas and Jesus are more on the same page than Peter and Jesus. Because Judas wants Christ to be arrested, and Christ wants to be arrested. He's ready to go, and Judas is ready for him to be taken. Peter is not. Even though the Lord has made it clear to him time and again, this is the will of my Father. I'm here to do the will of my Father. And the will of my Father doesn't always look like your will or our plan. And so Peter cuts the ear off, and we learn in another gospel that the Lord picked it up and healed Malchus's ear. And it's probably why a riot or a fight or violence didn't take place any more than this did here in the narrative of the Gospel of John, even though John chooses not to emphasize the miracle part. And Jesus rebukes Peter again, put up your sword, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So he rebukes Peter with a rhetorical question, and They took Jesus and bound him and led him away. Obviously, Peter stood down. Obviously, Simon Peter stood off to the side, amazed by what had just happened, especially if you realize that the Lord picked up the ear, healed the guy. This is not his will. This is not the Father's will. Peter, this is not the direction we're going. We're actually submitting to what Satan is doing for a brief period of time because God is using Satan to accomplish his purpose. So I'll tell you what, submitting to the will of God and determining the will of God can be very confusing at times were it not for the precious word of God, and you and I cannot always use our human logic to determine God's will. As a matter of fact, we should never use human logic alone to determine God's will. We must find God's will for our lives and for day by day living in his word, not our logic. And I see more and more today that use of the written word is decreasing and use of human logic is increasing, especially with the advance of the internet, because everybody's a doctor after being online 5 minutes. Everybody's a lawyer after being online 5 minutes. Everybody's a professional in whatever field they research online, even though people went to school for 10 years to learn their profession. We know more than they do, and people, it's the same way theologically. People go online, find a theologian that's saying what they want to hear and what they already believe, instead of proving all things with the word and holding fast to that which is good. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good. But there's another interesting point in this story. After they arrested Jesus and they took him to Caiaphas, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest. Now, this is how John refers to himself in the third person in his gospel. He never says his own name. He refers to himself in the third person. So he says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. That's John, the apostle. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Okay, so John was known of the high priest. John was also known to be a follower of Jesus, and there's no evidence in any gospel that he denied such. But there's also no evidence that he was accused at this time. Nobody said, hey, aren't you a follower of him? And so I read this and I wonder, I guess because John knew people in high places, his association with Jesus was either excused, winked at, or they thought something else that kind of protected John. But Simon Peter didn't get that same free pass. He didn't get the get out of jail free card. Look at verse 16. Peter stood at the door without. So John got to go in because of his connections. Peter didn't have those connections. He stood outside. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and he used his influence to bring Peter in. Then the damsel that said, that kept the door, and I never saw this until studying for this morning. The first time Peter denied the Lord, John was standing right there. Did you ever see that before? It says, Peter stood at the door without, then went out that other disciple. So do you see it? John gets through the door. Peter is stopped. John realizes that Peter has been stopped, and he turns around and uses his influence. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto that girl that kept the door, and said to her, he's with me. Do you get this? John, one of the primary followers of Jesus, says to the girl, I believe he said, he's with me, let him in. She didn't recognize Peter. She recognized John. She lets him through. John turns around, says, he's with me. Come with me. In other words, John was not going to let this girl keep him out. He had greater authority and influence than she could ever dream of. And so John uses that to get Peter in. And then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter. So right there in that moment, at least it sounds that way, she says to Peter, "Aren't you also one of this man's disciples?" And what an opportunity, standing right there with the Apostle John, who's getting him in. What an opportunity to just say, "You bet I am. You want to make something of it?" That would have been Brother Otis's response. He'd have been like, "Yeah, you got a problem with that?" And for some reason, well, of course, the prophecy of the Lord to humble Peter, and I believe that's why the whole thing happened. Peter says, "No, I'm not with these guys. I don't even know this guy, but for some reason he wants me to follow him." Okay, I'm carrying his lunch or whatever. I don't know what he said. And so she said, "Art thou not also one of this man's disciples?" And he says, "I am not." And I'm wondering if John was there. Did he do a double take? You know, did he do like, what? "And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves." And I don't know if John was here or if he went on in further because of his influence. I believe he could get Peter through the door, but not further in than that. But Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Then, the story continues on, and the high priest begins to interrogate the Lord Jesus. But as I studied through this and read through this, of this fake trial that they begin to put Jesus on, and then, as you know, they needed Pilate's authority to put him to death because they didn't have the authority to crucify anyone. That had to come from someone else and not in their religious circles. And so it's almost like you could say it this way, which is kind of roughly speaking and not 100% accurate, but the church, quote unquote, didn't have the authority to kill someone, but the state did. So they looked to the state for that authority to kill, to crucify Jesus. But the state, from the state's perspective, Pilate said, "He hasn't broken any laws. He hasn't done anything wrong. This man is perfect," is basically what he said in so many words. But in the Jewish mind, he had broken laws. But the thing is, he broke their laws that they had added to God's law. So he hadn't broken any of God's law, and he hadn't broken any of man's law. He had only broken the laws, the hypocritical laws, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elite had come up with, some of them even making them up. The bottom line is, they hated Christ. They opposed Christ. And the world still hates Christ today, and the Lord Jesus says that. But thank goodness, out of the world, the Lord Jesus saves those little girls who are guarding the door, and those young men who have their ears cut off sometimes by overzealous Christians. Thank goodness later on, God by his grace puts the ear back on and helps them heal and get over that rough treatment they may have received from a Christian and given Christ a black eye. And later on, people that have been mistreated get saved, thank God, by his grace. And you and I ought to be always alert to our testimony and our influence and how we come across to the unsaved when it's time to share Christ with them, that we do so following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's just a side note there, but these things come to my mind as I'm reading passages like this. But still, that reminder of God's grace echoes in my mind. It says, "He did this for me. He did this for me. He did this for me." So the Lord Jesus is put on trial, and he is sentenced to death, and he did this for me. And he says in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from here. And Pilate throws at him, are you a king then? Are you saying you're a king? And the Lord Jesus always gave the wisest of answers. You say I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. What a statement. All of those who belong to the Lord rejoice in this great truth, that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Somebody sent me, I might yield to temptation and show it to you all, or of course people look up stuff on their own, but somebody sent me yesterday, my friend, my pastor friend in Barbados, Carl Natrum, and some of you know who he is, and he's a dear friend, but he sent me a video clip, and it's a singing, one of these singing competitions like American Idol or something like that, or there are several of them out there. Just like when something like that becomes popular, then other networks begin to mimic and come up with their own, just like the Alaska shows are popular. But and he sent me, though, this Korean-American girl who sang possibly in that competition. I'm actually a little suspicious of the editing, but one thing that you can't deny, as this girl sings her rendition of Amazing Grace, and it's kind of a medley because then she goes into a verse, I Love You, Jesus, and she begins to sing worship and praise to the Lord, and it's just the joy on her face is very moving, and the sincerity in her voice and of her worship is very extremely moving. And you can't help but rejoice because of the truth that she's singing, and you see the changed life on her countenance. And she's celebrating that. She's rejoicing over that. And it's really difficult to judge that or criticize that, because I can't help but rejoice that if this really did happen on American Idol or anything else like that, millions of people at the very least saw somebody who'd been changed by God's amazing grace. And what I like about it is, you know, Amazing Grace is probably the most popular religious song in the United States of America in all the history of our country, right? Almost everybody knows at least the first verse of Amazing Grace. What I like is that in the middle of the song, she flips it and begins to praise Jesus by name. And to me, that's very important, because people can rejoice in any God they want to, but when you name the name of Christ and you begin to praise and exalt Christ, that's when I rejoice, even though it may be in a setting that I wouldn't, if I had a daughter, I wouldn't want my daughter competing in American Idol, or I might have an opinion about this or an opinion about that, but the big picture is this. Here is somebody who's been redeemed praising the name of Jesus before millions of people, and it's the same life-changing Christ that I serve and worship, obviously, because this person's life has been radically changed, and she is just praising God in a very beautiful way. And so I think you and I, in like manner, should praise the Lord Jesus and thank him today for his great sacrifice for us and his perfect willingness and his perfect outpouring of this offering of himself to his God, to the Father, for our sins, because of his love for us. And so, as we leave out of here today, may you and I rejoice and praise God and worship God with our souls, with all of our being, and thank him for his amazing grace. Lord, thank you for your blessed word. And I know it's everybody's at half strength today, but I pray you would strengthen and bless our people, bless those who've come here today, and thank you that we were able to. But those who were not, please give them a special blessing today and draw them close to you, and may they sense your presence through your preached word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Brian, what number should we sing?